Well, she was absolutely terrified. And I think it's hard for us to really understand that because, and it's actually difficult for us to overstate just how terrified she was because, you know, in our language, we use kind of one word to mean a lot of different things. And when we talk about fear or being afraid or all that, I mean, it can mean a whole lot of things. And I got to be honest, most of the time when we talk about being afraid, we're not coming near the emotion that she was feeling. I mean, after all, we talk about being afraid about with movies, talk about scary movies when something jumps out at you or there's creepy music or, you know, when you've got two little girls down the hallway who say, come play with us. I mean, that we think that's scary. And then there's part of that. That movie gave me nightmares when I was five. And you know, obviously, you know, we talk about having phobias. You know, we talk about being afraid of spiders or afraid of the dark or afraid of clowns. And those are all valid, especially the clown thing. Clowns are just super not okay. We need to just be done with those in all of society. But anyway, at the end of the day, they're basically silly. Let's just be honest. That feeling is nowhere near what she was feeling. And even when we talk about, you know, legitimate fears, I mean, there's some real things to be afraid of. You could legitimately be afraid that, you know, maybe you won't be able to pay your bills next month. And if you can't pay your bills, then maybe you know, you'll lose your home or lose something else. That's a real fear. It's a real fear, you know, when you go to the hospital and you have tests and you don't really know how they're going to come back. I mean, those are real fears. Those are things that you should be afraid of. And there are times, rare times in our world, but there are times when you might even be, you know, physically afraid for your life. And those are legitimate, real feelings. But even still, I don't think that those come anywhere near what she was feeling. She was terrified. And then the reason is this. Well, I can't vouch for it personally. My wife and I have not been so blessed. But I think that there's a principle that whatever it is that you're afraid of is exponentially worse when it comes to your children. I mean, there is no stronger bond than the bond between a mother or a father and his son or daughter. And when you consider the things that you're afraid of, the things that really keep you up at night, and then you think about your children going through those, you think about them suffering and them going through that, I mean, that's a terror that can't be described. That's a whole other level of being afraid. Now, you parents understand this. It doesn't matter how old your children get. It doesn't matter. As long as you've got breath, you're going to be scared for your children. You will be concerned for their welfare, and it's just going to be the way it is. And so when I say that she was terrified, I'm talking about that type of terror. Not a movie, not anything about themselves, but a real, the worst fear you can have, and that's a fear for your children. And while we're not sure exactly how many she had, we do know that, we can probably guess that Mary, well, she had the most sleepless nights and most gray hairs from her oldest, as we might guess. Now understand, Mary was used to fear. She lived in the Roman Empire. She lived as a Jew in the Roman Empire, which means if she hadn't gotten a handle on the reality that at any moment an overzealous soldier or a crooked politician could just ruin her life, I mean, she would have curled up in a ball and just cried herself to death. I mean, living a life as a Jewish person in the Roman Empire was terrifying. That she could handle. What she couldn't handle was being afraid for her kids. We're not sure how many she had. She had at least five sons and daughters is plural, so she had quite a few. But for Jesus, it was different. You see, she more than anyone, knew what was on the horizon. And that's the problem. You see, everything about Jesus was different. I mean, she would have been able to look back on her life and remember the angel showing up and telling her what would happen. She would remember the birth and then the shepherds show up in the middle of the night and worship him. And she would have remembered the exact words verbatim that the priest gave when she dedicated him to the temple. And she would have remembered exactly what Jesus said himself 12 years later when he was at that same temple after he'd ran away from his parents. Every step of the way, she would have known her son was different. And therefore, she can never relax. I mean, most parents would love for their kids to go into the priesthood. They would love for their kid to be a rabbi in a respected position like that. But, I mean, Mary knew that Jesus couldn't be that type of rabbi. She couldn't be proud. And as his ministry began, and as she kind of looked on from afar, and she realized that with every single thing that Jesus taught, and every word he gave, and every miracle he performed, that he was just getting more and more attention on himself. And as she looked from afar and saw the body blows that the Pharisees were trying to land, and the rumors and the whispers begin to turn into actual plots to kill him, I just don't think we can understand just how afraid Mary was. She was so afraid, in fact, that she allowed her fear to override her faith. It all came to a head one day after a particularly nasty exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, Jesus at this point was casting out demons, helping unfortunate souls who were afflicted by evil forces. And he'd been casting these demons out, and the Jewish exorcists who normally did this and weren't doing it nearly as well as Jesus, they weren't real happy that just this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth was, you know, getting in on their turf. So he tried to discredit him. Unfortunately, they couldn't discredit him by saying, well, he didn't really do this, because he very obviously did. So they started telling the people that Jesus was able to perform miracles. He was able to cast out demons, not with the power of God, but with demonic power himself. They started telling people that the only reason the demons listen to Jesus is because the demons that are inside Jesus are more powerful than the demons that are outside of Jesus. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to know that them's fighting words. And Jesus' response was, well, it wasn't exactly friendly either. Jesus, in response to them, in front of all sorts of people, told them a parable whose message was basically, you guys are morons. And then said, oh, by the way, and these things you're telling me, where you're saying that I'm possessed by a demon, he said, that's actually blaspheming God's spirit. And there's one thing God's not going to forgive, and that's blaspheming his spirit. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to know that Jesus basically told them, you guys are going to hell. Them's fighting words. And I think that's just kind of what broke things for Mary. I mean, she was afraid. She was scared for her son. But at this point, I mean, it just couldn't go on anymore. I mean, it's one thing to have kind of, you know, a rivalry. It's one thing to have these different things. But, I mean, just to tell the religious leaders, you know, to threaten them with eternal damnation, To be called a demon-possessed yourself, we're crossing some lines here. And Mary was not a fool. She knew where that was going. She knew that Jesus was opposing the most powerful men in the empire, not under the banner of Rome. And so she gathered up her children, and she went on a trip. She went to go find him and confront him, and just plead with him to stop. Now, I don't know if she was trying to actually stop his ministry, if she was just trying to get him to tone it down, if she was just trying to say, look, at least don't tell them they're going to hell. I mean, if you want to preach, preach, but don't say that to them. I don't know. But we do know this. Mary went to Jesus to try to thwart him, to try to derail what it was he was doing. And I don't think there's any chance. I mean, ladies, you're not going to forget having a child. And also, ladies, if an angel shows up when you're a 12-year-old virgin and says you're going to be pregnant, also you're going to remember that. It's not like Mary suddenly didn't believe in Jesus. It's not like she was not fully aware that her son was also God's son. This is not a matter of Mary not having faith. This is a matter of Mary's maternal instincts, her fear for her son, overriding her faith. She believed in Jesus. The more than she believed in him, she loved him. And so she goes with her children to try to stop Jesus. And as it turns out, Jesus refuses to even speak to her. He won't even hear her out. In fact, he says that other people are his family, not them. I mean, I can't put into words how painful that must have been for Mary to hear. I mean, this was a woman who went through more than any other woman ever, and she raised Jesus. She saw this incredible little boy turn into the most amazing man the world had ever seen. I mean, she was there for report cards and missing teeth, and I mean, she was there every step of the way, first steps and all of that, and she raised him the best she could, and now as an adult, I mean, he won't even talk to her. And the reason is this. Mary was allowing her fear to override her faith. And she was going to have to get on board with what God was doing. As much as Jesus loved his mother, he was going to follow God's will all the way to the cross. And Mary didn't have to like that. Mary wouldn't have liked that any more than any of us would like our children to be on a path that would lead to death. But Mary was going to have to figure out how to get her faith in line and overseeding her fear. Now, if I might be so bold, if I had a time machine, maybe one that was in the shape of a blue box, if I had a time machine and I could go, I could jump into it and go back into time, and I would be so presumptuous as to give the mother of my Lord and Savior some advice, I wouldn't do that. But let's pretend like I am. She should be giving me advice, not the other way around. But let's say this is what I'm going to do, and I go to that point in time. I wouldn't tell her anything other than this. You just have to remember what happened 30 years ago. Because as it turns out, Mary actually, previous to this, gives us the best lesson she could possibly give us on harmonizing our fear with our faith and allowing our faith to be more important than the things we're afraid of. And that happened when she was in the home of an elderly relative by the name of Elizabeth. Now, like we already mentioned, Mary was, I mean, she was 12, 13, 14, somewhere in that neighborhood, as young as 12, no older than 13 or 14, when the angel Gabriel showed up. And that sounds weird to us, because we don't think of that being an adult age. You know, we don't think about 12-year-olds being of marrying age, not if we're not creepy. And but the fact is, you know, in their society, it was real simple. I mean, it was a matter of simple biology. And they were marrying age because they were baby-making age. And on top of that, the earlier you wed them off, the more that you were assured of purity and chastity. And so, I mean, it made sense. It made sense that back then, if you were going to have your daughters to be engaged, to be married, that was a fine age. And at this point, before the angel shows up, Mary is, in fact, engaged. She's engaged to a very nice man named Joseph, and she had her life planned out in her head. She'd be married, she'd give her husband sons and daughters, she'd live a respectable, honorable life. I mean, she was on the path that any respectable Hebrew family would want their daughter to be on. It turns out, though, God had a bit of a different plan than Mary being an ordinary housewife. And so the angel shows up one day. It's Gabriel. And he shows up and he tells Mary, of course, terrified at this point because an angel shows up in her bedroom. And he says, "Listen, don't be afraid." The angel says, "You have found favor with God." And the angel goes on to explain who her son's going to be. Her son's going to be a king. Her son's going to be the fulfillment of God's promises through Jacob and through David, and he would bless all of humanity. And he wanted to give these promises. And if you can put yourself in Mary's shoes, she's woken up in the middle of the night. Here's an angel, and he's telling you about your son. And I mean, if you're Mary, you probably are thinking, okay, cool, God is telling me about my future son with Joseph. Here soon, we'll get married, and then we'll have a son, and apparently he's going to be really cool. Hey, great! That's awesome! I mean, after all, Mary was, you know, she might have been young, but she was not an idiot, and she was well aware of how babies were made. And she understood that from the beginning of recorded human history up until the moment the angel spoke to her, there was one way babies were made, and they did not include 12-year-old virgins. But it's funny, because the angel was speaking in like more of a present tense than a future tense. And that's when Mary asked the question, wait a second, wait. Now, you're aware I'm a virgin, right? Angel, said her name was Gabriel. Gabriel, I'm a virgin. So, you know, this pregnancy thing sounds neat, but how's that going to happen? And so then Gabriel it clarified, no, I'm not talking about after Joseph. No. No, God will be the father of this child. It's going to happen through the Holy Spirit, and that's just going to be that. And I know you think that's impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. Now, we picture Mary, I think, you know, for good reasons. We picture Mary as, you know, a nice, calm, saintly, matriarchal woman. And I think that there's a lot of validity to that. But I also think that's completely inappropriate for this moment. Ladies, remember when you were 12 or 13, the hormones pulsing through your body, the emotions you had no control of. And now imagine that an angel showed up and said, you're going to get pregnant before you're married or ever have sex. That, however it is that you would, you think that you would react, go ahead and amplify that by 10, because it's really happening. And you might have a little bit of an idea of what Mary was thinking. I mean, yeah, the Bible tells us that she said, you know, to the, you know, I'm the Lord's servant, but she probably said that with a, you know, a croak in the back of her throat, you know, fighting back tears. And I imagine in my mind's eye when the angel leaves that she just breaks down. I mean, it doesn't matter that the angel said that God had favored her. What about the world she lived in? I mean, she wasn't favored by anyone. There was no one that was going to believe the angel story. Because there is one way people get pregnant, and it does not include angels or the Holy Spirit or 12-year-old virgins. And in the world she lived in, adultery was punishable by death, especially for women, because, well, the men were kind of jerks. And so here she is, and she knows this is a death sentence. I mean, you don't even have to be, it doesn't have to be even proven. You just have to be accused of adultery and you can be killed. And by the way, she's about to have a belly that's accusing her every day. I mean, even if Joseph was nice, which was completely unlikely that he would be nice and give her, you know, just give her a divorce. Back then, if you were engaged, it was legally binding and it was getting a divorce from being engaged, which is super complicated and seems unnecessary, but that's what it was. I mean, even if he was nice enough to do that, which chances are terrible that that's what he's going to do, even then, I mean, she's going to walk around in her life with the stigma. I mean, no one's going to believe that this was a miraculous anything. They're just going to believe that she's a whore and her son's a bastard. And it's as simple as that. And for the rest of her life, she's going to be damaged goods. And her life is, for all intents and purposes, over. Her family will get rid of her. They'll turn their backs on her. And she'll be done. If she didn't think about all this while the angel was in the room, it would have taken her probably 18 seconds to think of it all when he left the room. And I think it's impossible for us in that moment to overstate how terrified she was. I mean, we have a lot of ways we can talk about fear, but 12-year-old girl afraid for her unborn child. I mean, she didn't ask for this. She didn't know where to go. So she did what most people do when they're afraid of something. She ran away. The angel had mentioned, you know, that there was, as evidence that this was going to happen, something about her elderly cousin named Elizabeth. She said something about that, so she thought, okay, look, maybe I'll go see Elizabeth. She lives far away. She lives out in the hill country of Judea. I'll go hang out with her a little bit. Maybe she'll know what's going on. At the very least, I mean, I don't know. I just got to go somewhere. And so Mary runs away from home. And she goes to visit, for 3 months, she goes to visit Elizabeth. As it turns out, that's the best thing she could have possibly done. You see, when she met Elizabeth, Elizabeth was an elderly woman. She had been barren her whole life. And yet, here she was, 6 months pregnant. And she as well had a crazy story about an angel showing up, talking about what was going to happen. And her husband, who was a priest, it was so crazy, he didn't believe it. And he openly questioned and defied the angel. So the angel was like, okay, well, here's the deal. You're not going to speak for the next 9 months. Which, by the way, ladies, that'd be neat, right? So she shows up to a very quiet household. Zechariah can't speak, and Elizabeth's having the time of her life. But more than anything, for those 3 months, Mary was able to find somebody who understood. She was able to find maybe the one person on the planet who would believe her. Somebody who wouldn't judge her, someone who wouldn't look down on her. Somebody who wouldn't say, you know, this is what you've done. She found somebody who showed her compassion and empathy and love. And for 3 months before Mary undergoes the most trying moments of her life, and I mean, she's way too young to have to go through this sort of thing, but God chose her anyway. And For 3 months, she is strengthened by the friendship and support and the care from Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth gave birth to a bouncing baby boy, Mary was ready. She was ready to face the rest of the world. She was ready to go back home and give this a go. And she knew that no matter what would happen, that she had somebody who cared about her. And if all else fails, she could always go back to Elizabeth's house and have somebody give her a hug and probably a hot cup of tea and say, it'll be okay. I understand. And one of the things we have to understand, one of the things we have to get, is the gospel never promised that we wouldn't have problems. The gospel promises that when we face problems, we don't face them alone. And in the church, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can support us. People like Elizabeth who can be there and say, look, I understand, I care, I get it. But even if nothing else, if all else fails, because of a couple of miraculous births, one by Mary, who gave birth to the Savior of the world, one by Elizabeth, who gave birth to the greatest prophet of the world. His name is John the Baptist, in case you're trying to figure that out. Because of those two things, because of that, we don't have to be alone. We aren't alone. Everything we face in this world, we face with someone on our side. And everything we're afraid of, we face with someone on our side. We all know what it's like to be married. We all know what it's like to be afraid for the future. We all know what it's like to be judged on half-truths and conjecture. We all know what it's like to feel completely alone. Well, the truth of the matter is, we're not. Here's what Zechariah was able to say. Finally, 9 months, he can't speak. And finally, he's able to speak, and apparently he had some things saved up because he had this giant poem. And part of that poem gives us this beautiful, beautiful truth. It's in the Gospel according to Luke, starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 74. Here's what we read. Here's what Zechariah says. He says that we have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. Here's what that means, guys. We live in a world where there's a lot to be afraid of. We live in a world that is filled with darkness, it's filled with death. This is a world that peace is hard to come by. And yet, because of Christ, because of this miraculous child, we don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to be alone anymore. This morning, we're in our second week of our series called The Good, the Bad, and the Gospel. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be, with the help of It's a Wonderful Life, exploring all facets of the gospel. Not just the happy, peppy parts, not just the heartwarming parts, but the parts that are kind of ugly. Because the truth is, these are real people who had real lives and nothing was perfect. As long as we look at Mary, and it's impossible, you know, it's hard to think about Mary as somebody with flaws and real issues and real problems. But I mean, at the end of the day, she was a little girl who tried to figure this out kind of on her own at first, and she was helped. As we look at her life, it's a powerful, powerful lesson we can learn. Our second lesson from The Good, the Bad, and the Gospel is this: the God who sent Christ to save us is more powerful than our fears. The God who sent Christ to save us is more powerful than our fears. We begin with a clip from It's a Wonderful Life, of course. And in the clip we see George Bailey, he runs the building loan. He helps out a lot of the people in his little town of Bedford Falls to get homes. And it's kind of like a bank. And sure enough, at this moment, the banks, their loans have all been called. And everything's collapsing at this point. And everyone is freaking out. They're all going to try to get their money out. They're all going to panicking. And as it turns out, if they all go and continue to panic and they all go get their money and all that, the building loan's going to close. And it won't just be George Bailey's life that is over. It'll be all these people who own these homes. Their lives will all collapse because, as he said, I mean, their loans are to each other. It was only because of $2,000 of George Bailey's personal money and the fact that he didn't allow his fear to override everything else. They were able to survive. They had $2 left. They were to make it. And it's a massive lesson for us that if you're honest with yourself, we're all afraid of a whole lot. And some of those things are valid. Some of those things are clowns and not really valid. But regardless, who we have in Christ is more powerful than our fears. And maybe in the day we won't have any more than the $2 left over. Maybe at the end of the day, it will be in an impossible situation. But here's the thing. What's so beautiful about the gospel is that very often it's the times where we're at our darkest. It's the times where we are at our most fearful. It's the times when it's the hardest to see God, that when we finally do see what God's doing, that His glory is greater than it's ever been. I mean, it was never more apparent for Elizabeth or Zechariah or Mary that God was real and He cared about them than the moments where they were most afraid. And you know what? The good news is I don't have to go into a time machine and go back and explain this to Mary. Mary got it. If you fast forward a little bit in Scripture, you get to after Jesus' death and resurrection, there's around 100 people, 120 people who begin the church. It's this small group of people that God, you know, uses to build the entire kingdom. And the many, 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 many millions of people who have come to Christ since then all began with this 120-ish people. And one of those people was none other than Mary. I don't know when, I don't know how, but she was able to find the strength. And if I had to bet, I'd bet she remembered Elizabeth and the times that she felt completely alone and Elizabeth said, "No, you're not." And when she thought things were hopeless, then Elizabeth said, "No, it's not." And I think she returned to that. But regardless, in a life that was peppered with moments of fear, at the end of the day, Mary's life was defined by her faith. She knew more than anyone else who Jesus was. And as terrified as she was, at the end of the day, she finally accepted and she finally got on board with what Christ was doing. And because of her and the other 120-ish other people, we can be here today. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward and they're going to sing a song. And the fact of the matter is this. We're all afraid of things. We all have difficulties. We all have struggles. But we are not alone. Because of Christ, we never have to be alone. There's a decision to be made when we believe this. When we believe who Jesus is, the Bible teaches there's a decision to be made. Decision to become a part of this kingdom, to accept this truth and to be saved for all eternity. And that decision is basically repent and be baptized. It sounds like two things. It's really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be and say, "Look, I want to do things God's way. I want to follow Christ. I want to be in His kingdom. I want to be a different person." And when we make that decision, there's a ceremony we go through. It's called baptism. We go down in some water, and it's symbolic of us being put to death. And we get out of the water, it's symbolic of us being born again. And the Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to hell. That's not Jesus' style. Instead, it's a promise that when we do that, that we'll be forgiven of all of our sins, God will give us His Spirit, and we'll never, ever be alone again. If you've never made that decision, we've got a nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can get you under the water and get you back out. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer looking for a perfect home, this is not it. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up what we do. Love to talk to you. At the end of the day, there's things that we're all going to be scared of. Some of them are valid, some of them aren't. But at the end of the day, Christ is more powerful. And because of Him, we'll never, ever alone, no matter what it is we face. As we stand and as we sing.